Anyway, so today is my last Sunday. I feel like I maybe should have said that during the welcome, because then, you know, Travis had to get up and talk about a search team looking for somebody to replace me, which is good and should happen, but maybe some of you were like, did Philip just get fired? No, that's not what happened. It's better news than that. The news is that we've been called, and I know many of you got an email earlier this week about this information, but I just want to confirm to you, those of you who may not be quite as online, a week ago today, I was called to be the next senior pastor of a church in Houston, Texas called Houston Northwest Church. And so my family and I have accepted that call, and for that reason, today is my last Sunday with you, at least as your lead pastor. As I mentioned, I think a week or two ago, my hope would be very strongly to be able to maybe be back with you in the future, maybe come and preach an anniversary or have the chance to be a part of maybe an important or significant day in your future, something like that. So, but today will be my last chance, and for that reason, I'm shaping this as a farewell sermon. And I've already done that a couple of times. I wasn't here last weekend, obviously. You're good, Heather. Thank you for doing that, but I think it'll be too hard for me to get it back on. Two Sundays ago, on the 16th, had an opportunity to preach to you guys about Jesus and his kingdom. The Sunday before that, on the 9th, we dealt with some other ideas related to Jesus' parable on wineskins and a new coat and the idea that there's change coming, and that I hope that God will lead us together, collectively, to be ready for that change, to embrace some of those things that are changing. Today, we're going to be in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. So if you have a copy of God's word with you, you can start now. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21 in 2 Peter. And while you're headed that way, I just want to mention a couple of people by name and say thank you to them. First of all, I want to thank Pastor Jason Souza of Christ Community Church. Jason's not here today. I doubt he's watching because I believe he's in service at his own church across town. But I believe that you were and will continue to be blessed by Jason's leadership. Jason has agreed to be our interim lead pastor for the duration of the interim. So you heard from Travis this morning that that could be a significant number of months, you know, potentially. And Jason is on board for that. He's excited to fill the gap. He's going to provide some oversight. He won't be in the pulpit every weekend, but he'll provide some oversight for preaching and some guidance there. He'll be available to staff one day a week to just try to keep their heads above water a little bit. It's a very disorienting thing to be on a church staff and not have a pastor in the office with you. I really respect Jason, and I was thrilled when he agreed to serve our church in the time between full-time lead pastors. I also want to say thank you to the staff and elders of True North, because any time that I'm out for a Sunday, there's just a lot of extra weight to carry, and that's going to be the new reality for a little while, is new people doing the welcome, new people making announcements, new people helping with scheduling and handling the distribution of communion and overseeing the ordination of deacons and baptisms and all that stuff. And I think that's good. I think it's good and right, and it's a more accurate reflection of Jesus' church in the world, that it's not just pastors who do ministry, but it is an additional responsibility for, at least for the elders, a group of people who all have other full-time obligations. And so I appreciate you guys. I thank you for serving our church in that way and continuing to do that. And so since today is my last Sunday as your lead pastor, very likely one of my final opportunities to preach God's word, I've really wrestled with this moment. During the week, for the last few months, during the work week, I'll come in the sanctuary sometimes and just stand here and look out across the empty chairs and imagine all of you sitting where you're now sitting today. I've thought a lot about this moment. I've asked myself, what would I say if I could only say one more thing? What is a piece of advice or perspective or a challenge I could give from God's word that might be able to create big enough ripples in the pond of your life that it would have consequences longer than just this week or maybe even this month? And so, in prayer, in prayer and seeking counsel and doing my best to discern God's will, I've arrived at the point where I think we're going to be in the New Testament. We're going to be in Peter, like I told you, one of Peter's letters. And I think that's really fitting, because those of you who've been here for more than a little while know that we spent 75 sermons with Peter in Mark's gospel. And I think it's fitting Peter somewhat of the last word on my ministry and our time together as well. But before we go to 2 Peter, I'm going to take a point of personal privilege here. This is something that I've been tempted to do many Sundays that I've been your pastor, and I haven't, and today I'm going to just do it. I want to read to you a little bit of a piece of fiction that I love, a book that has meant a lot to me, a book that I read annually, a series of books that I read once a year. I want to read to you one of the last paragraphs from the very last chapter of the very last book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. The last book of that series is called The Last Battle. The final chapter of that book is called Farewell to Shadowlands. and there's an interaction between two characters that you're probably familiar with, even if you haven't read a lot of Narnia, that's okay. If you've heard of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or you saw the movie, then you're familiar with Lucy, who's one of the four children who slips through the wardrobe in the second book and enters into Narnia while it's still frozen, and she interacts with a kind of a fantastic character whose name is Mr. Tumnus, a faun, a guy who's like a goat from the waist down and then kind of has people features on his face. A lot happens between the second book and the seventh book for these two characters, and it's a surprise to us as we read our way through the story that they find each other again. And here at the end of all things, having watched Aslan the Lion bring the land of Narnia to a close, as we're sensing that this series of wonderful books is about to be done, we get, in my opinion, a glimpse from at least C.S. Lewis's perspective of what the kingdom of God is really like. And one of the truths about the kingdom that is so hard to articulate, but I think C.S. Lewis very fittingly and very appropriately puts into beautiful words. And so, I'm going to read this excerpt to you. I don't have it on the screen for you this morning. If you are a better listener with your eyes closed, close your eyes. If you want to sketch a little bit while I go there, that's great. But I really want you to catch the words and the concepts, and I think they're going to help us kind of make an inroad into what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter. So, this is a short passage from Farewell to Shadowlands. About half an hour later, or it might have been half a hundred years later, for time there is not like time here, Lucy stood with her dear friend, her oldest Narnian friend, the faun, Tumnus, looking down over the wall of that garden and seeing all Narnia spread out below. So just a quick comment here. Lucy and Tumnus are standing at the edge of a low stone garden wall, and when Lucy gets on her tiptoes to look over the wall, it's not just a garden of vegetables like you might expect to see. It's like a portal into another world. It's as if she's looking down from the sky and can see all of Narnia, which she thought did not exist anymore, spread out below her. And as the reader, you're supposed to kind of feel disoriented with her, like, this is a surprise. What is going on? What does this mean? The story continues. When you looked down into that garden, you found that this hill was much higher than you had thought. It sank down the shining cliffs thousands of feet below them, and trees in that lower world looked no bigger than grains of green salt. And then Lucy turned inward again and stood with her back to the wall and looked at the garden. I see, she said at last thoughtfully. I see now. The garden is far bigger inside than it was outside, which is supposed to sound strange. Tumnus answers and says, of course, daughter of Eve, the further up and further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is somehow larger than the outside. Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden at all, but a whole world, with its own rivers, its own woods, its own seas and mountains. But they were not strange to her. She knew them all. I see, she said. This is still Narnia, and yet more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below. I see world within world. I see Narnia within Narnia. Yes, said Mr. Tumnus. It's like an onion, except that as you continue to go in and in, each circle is larger than the last. And that's the end of that quote. Here's the concept that I want to try to lay before you today. And I know this is heady, and we don't have a whole series to unpack this in detail, but I think it's going to land. I hope it will. That as we follow Jesus, and as you continue to follow Jesus, each step inward that you take somehow brings you into an experience of God's kingdom in the world that is larger and broader and deeper and more real than the experience that you had before. This is one of the things I believe that is true about our wiring as human beings. That, as Augustine famously said hundreds of years ago, that there is sort of a God-shaped hole in our hearts, and that we cannot find our satisfaction until we're satisfied in Jesus. But even that is a bit of a short telling of what it's really like. The actual experience I've found is that, yes, we arrive at a place that God has called us to, whether that's to step into a new relationship or out of one, or to enter into a new phase of our career or out of it, or to welcome a child, or to send a child to college, or whatever. Each of these kind of transitional phases, one of which would be having to say goodbye to the person who has been your pastor for a number of years, each of them, I think, at every step, tempts us to not take the step. Because we look around at what we had. I mean, it's echoes of what Jesus said about new wine. Some don't even try the new wine because they're so satisfied with the old. But if we take that step, or to use Jesus' analogy, that sip, and we taste of what's next, of what's out in front of us, of what God has planned for us and orchestrated for us, I think we always find, at least this has been my experience, that whatever we step into is somehow more real and more vivid and better than what it was that we left behind. It doesn't necessarily mean that our emotions feel better, It doesn't always mean that from a financial or a physical standpoint, maybe we feel better about our situation or our standing in the world. But our experience of Jesus is always that of going further up and further in, further up and further in. And so what I hope you can see today is that God is not calling you as a church to find a way to act like everything is fine. I don't think that's what he wants. I don't think his intention for you is to fake it until you make it or to act like you're not sad or upset or to automatically just accept every change that's thrown at you from the stage. I do believe that there is a level of following God's structure in the church that looks like listening and maybe waiting to jump to conclusions and trying to stay unified as the big boat that we're all on kind of steers one way or the other. But I do believe that God has called each of us as individuals here and that whatever it is that he has in store is for all of us. I believe God's intention would be that we stay on the bus and that we move forward together without people falling off here or there because of the changes. My commitment to you is that however challenging that may be, if you will continue to follow the Lord's path for your life, whatever it is that you gain, though it may not seem from the outside like it is larger and better and more vivid, it will be. As you step one ring further in towards the perfect plan that God has for your life, you'll find a similar experience to the point that it may be disorienting at times or even surprising to you that the things that you've laid down or that you've lost or that have been taken from your life are not things that you can't live without so much as things that you need to learn to live without so that you can move forward with Jesus. Get a little more concrete for you here. I want to try to make this less of like an ethereal thing, and obviously C.S. Lewis didn't write the Bible, so what I just read to you is not scripture. But the concept I want to give you is this. If the goal for your life is to follow Jesus, then you're going to need to know where Jesus is going. You're going to need to know where he is leading you. You're going to need to know his character. You're going to need to know his word. You're going to need to know what he's done to build the church and sustain the church and carry the church onward into its future, what the Bible calls the consummation of the church at the end of all things, the wedding of the Lamb. The only way that I know to tell you that you can 100% of the time know what God has for you in store is for you, my friends, to be immersed in God's word. That has been the heartbeat and the foundation of whatever little bit of ministry I've been able to do in your lives this time that we've had together, is to try to point you back to the word, to try to help you understand it, to try to show my work in the pulpit so that you yourselves can better navigate the word on your own. This has been the heart's cry of our staff for the last several years as we've steered and reoriented our small groups to be all about and centered on and very much immersed in the word themselves. The extracurricular ministries that we offer for men and for women are word-based, word-oriented. And so what I want to do today is I want to allow us together to hear from Peter. Peter at the end of his life, Peter knowing, as we'll read very soon in these verses, that his time on earth is coming to an end, Peter says, I could tell you many things here at the end of my life, but I'm going to tell you one thing. I'm going to emphasize one thing to you, and I think we're going to find together that that one thing will be the word, and that if we are people who are immersed in God's word, we will know what Jesus is calling us to, and we will be strengthened to be able to follow him forward, further up and further in. So, with that in your mind, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Peter is writing this letter, it'll be his final letter, to the church, which is primarily Jewish Christians at this time, but not entirely. Peter himself was eventually an apostle to the city of Rome and to the Roman Empire. He reached and interacted with different groups of people who were Gentiles by nature, as well as the spread out, what we call the diaspora of the Jewish people, who still considered themselves to be ethnically and religiously Jewish, but lived in Rome, kind of like the Hellenists that we see in the New Testament. So Peter's writing to them, and he understands for whatever reason, by God's revelation, that his time is almost done. Here's what he says. He says, I intend to remind you constantly of these things, even though you know them, even though you are well established in the truth that you now have. Indeed, Peter says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, we'll come back to that word in a minute, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know, Peter says, that my tabernacle will soon be removed because our Lord Jesus Christ revealed this to me. Indeed, I will also make every effort that after my departure you have a testimony of these things. For we did not follow, we being the apostles, those who saw Jesus, we did not follow cleverly concocted fables when we made known to you the power and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his grandeur. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, This is my dear Son, in whom I am delighted. When this voice was conveyed from heaven, we ourselves heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. And you do well if you pay attention to this, as you would to a light shining in a murky place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the essentially opening preamble of Peter's last word. The rest of his book is built on this foundation that we need to be in God's word, and he guards and protects the church against false teachers and against the threat of disunity and separation from one another, and he challenges their willingness to meet together on Sundays or at that point probably Saturdays and have church and all the things that are going to be tempting to you were temptations that the churches that Peter was writing to faced as well. And Peter seems to think that the singular solution to all of those threats and temptations is to be people who place the weight of their lives in God's hands, on God's word alone. Let's walk back through these verses and I'll point a few things out to you. Peter opens up his passage with what may seem like a strange commitment in verse 12. He says, "Therefore I intend to remind you constantly of these things, even though you know them and are well established in the truth that you have." In other words, he's saying, "I'm going to keep telling you things that you already know." Now, I don't think Peter's being redundant. I can tell you from the inside, as an insider, I think Peter's just a pastor. This is kind of what pastors do and have done. We get up every Sunday and we preach a lot of different things, but the core of it is the same every time. It's Jesus in our place on the cross, alive again, offering us that life. Peter is saying, "I know that you know that the word is reliable, but you don't know it so totally that you no longer need to be reminded. Your knowing and your needing to be reminded are two separate things." He says that knowing the truth and being anchored in the truth or immersed in the word are two different things, and only one of those things is going to survive the pressures of life. You may be people who have memorized lots of scripture or in the past have made it a practice to read God's word. What I'm describing and challenging you with is more devotional than that. It's a little bit less academic than that, though study the words that you don't know and use a translation of the Bible that assists you in doing that, but your heart is the thing we're trying to get the word into. Not just your mind, but the part of you that feels and senses and is vulnerable and is tempted. That is where the word of God will shine, as Peter says, like a morning star in a murky place until a day comes where we don't need the written word of God anymore because we're finally in the presence of Jesus forever. That's the ultimate solution to our problems, but until we get there, the combination of God's indwelling spirit and the work of his word is our only guiding line through life. In verse 13, Peter says, "Indeed, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminder." The word tabernacle there represents his body, his physical body that he lives in. And the word tabernacle essentially means a tent. It's the worship place that God gave his people before they had a permanent temple. It's a big tent that they set up and then took down. It didn't look like a circus tent at all, but if you've ever been in a circus tent, it's probably the closest thing you've ever experienced to a tent that large. Or like if you've been at a humongous gun show in the lower 48 or something, and sometimes they have these gigantic tents outside. Peter is saying, the thing that I inhabit, my body, is temporary. And I've sensed, God has told me, that the time is coming for me to fold this tent up and put it away. I will not be in this body anymore. I will not have my physical mouth. I will not be present with you all physically in the world to do the reminding that needs to be done. And so I have to point you back to something that's going to outlive me. He seems to believe that that is the word of God. He says in verse 14, he knows that his tabernacle will soon be removed because Jesus Christ has revealed that to him. You may remember from your own study that at the very end of the book of John, John's gospel, John describes the reunion between Peter and Jesus after Jesus was resurrected. And in John chapter 21 specifically, Jesus says to Peter, a day will come, you'll no longer guide yourself, people will guide you, and they'll take you places that you don't want to go, and eventually they'll kill you. And Peter is sensing now that this prophecy that is hung over the second half of his life after Jesus ascended to heaven is coming very, very close to being fulfilled. And so there's urgency in his words, that he's not going to just wait till he's on his deathbed, but while he's still in his right mind, he wants to use the influence that he has in the church to stir them up. Peter spends his final energy not on fear, he spends it on reminder. And then in verse 15, we get proof positive that the Peter whom we've come to know so well as we've navigated Mark's gospel, the somewhat egotistical and self-centered Peter, has been refined now into a genuine follower of Jesus. He says, "Indeed, I will also make every effort that after my departure, you will be able to recall these things at any time. Peter's not writing so that they'll remember him. He's writing so that they'll remember the truth after he's gone. This is the whole difference between ministry that's about a man and ministry that's about the word, which I hope, again, would be my legacy at True North. Peter essentially wanted to disappear into what he had taught his Christian brothers and sisters so that when he was no longer there to say that truth, the truth would keep speaking for itself. Then in verses 16 through 18, Peter does something that is a little bit unexpected, maybe, especially if you consider the experience that Peter had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't argue theology from stories he's heard secondhand or from clever reasoning. He argues from what he saw with his own eyes. He says, "We did not follow cleverly concocted fables when we made known to you the power of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. No, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Peter's talking about, specifically in Mark chapter 9, seeing Jesus' glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was the day that Peter and the brothers James and John watched Jesus' face shine like the sun and heard audibly the voice of God the Father say, "This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am delighted." But Peter is not asking them to trust this as like a legend. Not so much time has gone by that it feels like a myth or a story. Peter is saying, "I was there, I saw it, I heard this." And then in verses 17 and 18, or excuse me, in verse 19, we get the biggest turn in the whole thing. He says, "Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing." What does Peter mean by that? You and I don't use a lot of those words that way. It's a little bit flowery for us. Peter is saying that Peter saw Jesus as he exists in heaven. Now, in glory, fully glorified, fully perfected in every way, the God who upholds and undergirds all of existence in all of the cosmos, Peter says we saw it, and not only did we see that, but we heard God's voice audibly, a thing that Christians like you and I would probably pay a lot of money to be able to do if we could get a guarantee that that was possible, a thing that I've longed for in my life. God, would you speak to me out loud? It hasn't happened yet. Peter says, all of that is good and well. We were there. We heard it. We've given testimony to you, but he says, you know what's better than all of that? This is kind of unbelievable. Peter's asking, can you think of anything that might be better and more reliable in your life than actually hearing the voice of God out of heaven? Peter says the scriptures are better than that. I wonder if we believe that or not. I wonder if sometimes we feel like maybe we're settling for a library of 66 ancient books, and maybe we wish that there was a more audible, more lived, more engaged conversation happening between us and God. Peter, at the end of his life, seems to say, you have the scriptures which are more than enough and will do more and do better for you than if you had stood with me on the mountain and seen Jesus' glory revealed and heard the voice of God the Father from heaven. That's remarkable. It's a thing that we would do well to heed and listen to. This is a man who knows very much what he is talking about. These are not exaggerated words. Peter doesn't have stock invested in the Bible printing company. He's not going to make a dime on you deciding to buy another Bible for your house. He is speaking from his heart with the final words that he's going to share with the church. You've got to be in the Word. And not just learning the facts, but immersed in it, available to it, bringing yourself to it conversationally, asking God a question, reading, listening, praying, asking God a question, reading, listening, praying. Following the way that the Bible interweaves with itself. The meta-narrative is the big theological word we use for the overarching story of the whole Bible beginning to end. God's redemptive history, the way that fallen mankind is ultimately redeemed and then reintegrated into God's design for the world. It's amazing, and it's available to you. It's probably sitting somewhere on a shelf in your house. You certainly could, if you do not already have it, download it to your phone in your pocket. And Peter says it's better than what it would be for you to hear from God himself audibly, Peter having been there and done that. This is counterculture in a way because we live in a culture that's obsessed with the spectacular. The experience, the feeling, the mountaintop moment, the voice from heaven. Peter, who had all these things, tells you that the steady, seemingly unspectacular, day in, day out, light of Scripture is the surer thing. Whatever experience you have had or will have will fade at some point, and the Word of God will remain. And this is why Peter is spending his last words not telling us about the transfiguration again, but pointing us to the text. And then he closes by telling us why we can trust the Bible in verses 20 and 21. Because no prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That means that the library of 66 books that you are holding right now was not manufactured by people trying to build a religion. It was carried like a ship being carried by wind that it did not generate, by the Spirit of God through human authors who spoke what they were given. And so, Here is Peter, in my opinion, in his last recorded words, reminding us of exactly the same thing C.S. Lewis was trying to convey through that somewhat confusing conversation between Lucy and Mr. Tumnus. That further up and further in is the call for us. Further up and further into God's word, further up and further into God's kingdom, into what is more real than anything that we've experienced before. And I want to echo that call with you. I would remind you that 7.5 years ago in my very first sermon at True North Church, I made a series of commitments to you. It was January the 6th, 2019. I made some commitments to you about who Jesus is, about the work that he would do in this church, and specifically, I told you that without fail, Jesus stands for what is true on one hand, but he never takes a step past the line of grace. The phrase that I shared with you that morning was compassion without compromise, and that Jesus uniquely and miraculously is able to play that role in our lives. We are different from Jesus in that way. We often surrender either to holding the truth and losing compassion or holding compassion and losing the truth, but Jesus never has that problem. And I've watched this play out in this church for 7.5 years. I've watched people like us tell each other the truth in Jesus' name without crushing each other with that truth. Finding a way to remain compassionate and loving and in community with each other, even when that truth is hard or has a hard edge. I've watched people confess sins in this church that could have destroyed their reputations, and instead of condemnation, each time they were carried by their brothers and sisters who loved them enough to tell them the truth, but not compromise to show compassion, but to not compromise on the truth. And that was never because of me. Maybe I'm the first person who put that phrase in your mind, but I didn't come up with that idea. I didn't do any work on any cross anywhere to make the way open for you to know God. I've never given anybody the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've never given anybody any of the gifts that they have. I've been here to tell you about and explain to you the one who has done all of the work in our midst. On our first Sunday together, we admitted to one another that some of us were in great pain at that point. That some of us were starving for truth. Some of us were starving for depth. Some of us were looking for the freedom of being fully known and fully loved. And I told you on that Sunday that Jesus sees you and Jesus knows you, and that he would not turn away from your sin, but he also wouldn't abandon you to try to fix it alone on your own. Hear this clearly. None of that changes today. It's not done because I'm going to step off this stage and get on a plane tomorrow and fly to Texas. Jesus is exactly as present in this room this morning as he has been every other Sunday for 7.5 years, because none of what we have received here has come from any of us, including me. Yes, we've ministered to each other, but it's always been the work of the Holy Spirit in us, through us, reaching into each other's lives, serving and loving and upholding one another. It came through Jesus, and we will be sustained by continuing to be immersed in his word. The Spirit of God will use his word to work on us in our lives. Peter spent his final words making sure that people he loved could stand on truth after he was gone. And that's my prayer for you today. Not that you would remember Pastor Philip fondly, but that you would return to the text, that you would let the Bible continue to do what it has always done long after I'm gone. Further up and further in is a call to joyful obedience that keeps its promise to us, that every step deeper into who Jesus is will turn out to be bigger on the inside than you expected. You'll never reach the bottom of Jesus' love, no matter how long you walk with him, no matter how often you need to be forgiven by him. The deeper in you go, the larger he gets. And as Peter told us, the morning star keeps rising until the day itself finally dawns, and it will. That's our mutual hope today. That's the thing we're all looking forward to. Or maybe we weren't when we came in this morning, and I hope that you are now, that there is another day of reunion. There is another day of meeting in our future, and it's not just about you and I being together. It's us and all of the people who have laid their life at Jesus' feet and said, I need mercy from you. I believe you are who you say you are, and I need mercy from you to save me. I cannot save myself. My friends, that day will come. Every day that we wake up, we are all a day closer to that moment. And maybe we'll see it before we die. More likely, we will go and be with the Lord in eternity, and then we will rally from that side of eternity with all those who remain in the world, and together we will fall at Jesus' feet and enter into a new creation. So in that sense, I can guarantee you that we'll see each other again. The irony of that will be we probably won't care that much when we get to that moment. We'll be so much more fulfilled and overjoyed that we'll finally be in the physical full presence of Jesus, the way that Peter saw him on that mountain that day, in a way that someday will be all that we need. But until then, my friends, come further up and come further in and be found in the Word of God. Let's pray.